Good evening. Let's open our Bibles to Genesis. We'll be in chapter 6 this evening. Genesis 6. You know, in a lot of ways, the Bible is really a book about sin. It's interesting how many people can read the Bible and almost not hear anything about sin, or say they believe the Bible and never deal with the issue. But honestly, it really is a lot about sin. From chapter 3, really pretty much to the end of the book, it's about what happened to the human race and how God's going to deal with it. But what happened to the human race is sin. God created it good, and it went bad. And what happens is the Lord, instead of just wiping it out completely, continues to work with humanity, amazingly enough. As we look into chapters 6 and 7 this evening in Genesis, what we find is one of the points at which he makes a very drastic move in the life of humanity. But clear back in chapter 3 is where it started. In Genesis chapter 3 is when humans made a decision against God. Adam and Eve made a decision against the Lord, and what they did is they passed on to their kids that propensity. And we saw it in the first generation. Cain killed Abel. Cain's line, chapter 4, took off like a wildfire, literally like a wildfire. And it was an incredibly evil society that followed after Cain. Seth was born sometime later, and a righteous remnant was born into the human race. In other words, there were righteous people, but they were always in the minority. We read about them in chapter 5, and there were some very important people in that list of 10, of course. And we see that God was not without a witness, and yet there was this struggle, this constant struggle between evil and good. And it seemed like good was always at the short end of the stick. Do you ever feel that way? Like evil's winning? Sometimes I think the Lord leaves it that way on purpose, making it appear or allowing it to appear that way. By the time we get into chapter 6, things have gotten absolutely rank on the earth. And the Lord is actively involved watching it. Now, it raises a question. Now, you know that chapters 6 and 7 and 8, we won't get into chapter 8 this evening, but chapters 6, 7, and 8 are the flood narrative. They are the judgment of God against the sin that grew exponentially before the flood. But it raises a question. Why did God let it get that bad in the first place? Do you ever have discussions with people about things like this? If God is sovereign, why did he let humanity do this? Let me point something out to you that you need to understand if you're going to read the scripture from one end to the other and understand how a little bit of how the Lord works with human beings. We cannot have it both ways. We cannot say that we are created in God's image, morally free creatures, without having also the responsibility to deal with that. When you get into discussion about why God lets things get so far, the answer to it is because he really did create us in his image. We really are morally responsible creatures, and he does give us enough rope to hang ourselves. This is not a rehearsal. This is not a joke. Human life is real. And it is created in God's image. And we have a huge responsibility. Human beings, fallen humans, willfully ignorant humans, sinful humans, they've all got this responsibility before God to listen to him. So the reason that actually that he lets, quote unquote, lets it get that bad is not because he's out of control. It's because he always planned on giving humans real responsibility in the earth. We are not puppets. It's a funny thing how when people argue about this kind of thing, they go back and forth. Sometimes they want to be a puppet, and they want to say, well, God's just doing everything. And then sometimes they want to be completely on their own, you know. Well, we have our free will. Well, you cannot have it both ways. If you're free in your will, then you're going to assume God's going to give you enough rope to hang yourself. If you're free in your will, and he really created you, and you really are in God's image, and you are volitional, and you can make decisions, and you are not a puppet, then you cannot hide behind any weird excuses for the circumstances that face you when they are your own fault. And this is a word to all of humanity. But it brings up the whole issue of human responsibility for condition. We live in a blame-placing society. It's always someone else's fault. It's always somebody else that it made me the way I am. And sometimes that gets into these discussions about God. And they imply that it's kind of God's fault that it got this bad. And why did God let it get that bad, that he had to do such and so? All of that is blind thinking. It's odd thinking. Stop for a moment and consider that we all know we are morally responsible. And remember that God knows that we are morally responsible. He gives us so much room because he knows we are. In a sense, it's a respect that he pays to humanity, if you want to look at it that way. I realize you have to use those terms cautiously and in their balance. You understand what I mean when I say that he respects humanity. But there is that sense in which he says, I know how I created you, and I know you can make decisions. I also know you will make bad ones, but I am still going to give you some real responsibility here. Now, that's a point of respect. And if there's one thing that both testaments teach, it is a very profound human responsibility for our personal actions, for our personal thoughts, for our personal words and deeds. And what we find in Genesis chapter 6 is God saying, I have given you enough rope, and you have hanged yourself. That's what happens. By the time you get into chapter 6, he lets an entire generation get this bad. And then it says he's sorry. And we're going to see what that means. It doesn't mean that he says, oh man, I had no idea it was going to be this bad. That's not what it means. It means something much more profound than that. But before we even move into that, let me just quickly apply something here. And that is, before you blame God or blame other people for the circumstances you are facing, whatever they may be, it would be good for me, for you, for all of us on a regular basis to look back and say to ourselves, to what extent am I personally responsible for the crises that I am right now facing? I mean, I know that we can always say, well, this and that and the other thing happened, and I had no control over it. But you know, sometimes we actually put ourselves in situations where things happened that we had no control over. And you really back it up and back it up. Well, if you hadn't have been there, what would have happened? If you hadn't have said that, what would not have happened that did happen, and so on. But see, we don't want to go back that far into the responsibility matrix, do we? That creates the venue of our lives. Because it gets really, by the time you keep going back far enough, you're going to find out, well, most of it is my fault. I don't want to know that. Well, that's the beginning of repentance. God never said we would not goof up, but he did say when we did goof up, he wanted us to take responsibility for it and not blame everybody else. Now, what he does with humanity makes us understand that that is exactly how he treats us. He treats us, in a sense, with respect, and that's why he destroys an entire generation. And that is a sobering reality. That is a sobering, sobering reality. You mean God will allow a generation to become so evil that righteousness cries out from the ground until God himself destroys it? And even in the grief of his own heart in doing so, he will do that? Do you mean to tell me that he works with humanity to that extent, gives human freedom that kind of extent, even within his sovereign purposes? Is it that deep? Yes, it is that deep. Well, then I want to learn to swim. That should be the first thing we want to know. Lord, well, then how do I swim? How do I make good decisions? Well, that's part of the moral of the story in the Bible. That's part of the moral of the story. We're moving in to chapters 6, 7, 8, 9. We'll be looking at them tonight and next week. And in the Old Testament, there is no greater judgment. In the whole Bible, there's no greater judgment than the one we're going to read about. No more tragic judgment, even though we have lots of happy kid stories about Noah's Ark. Let me tell you something. It was not a happy kid story. We do a lot of flannel board stuff and a lot of artwork about Noah's Ark that's cute for kids. And that's fine. That's as it should be because we're teaching our kids about the Scriptures. But we as grown-ups need to read the story and understand it was the most severe judgment God ever brought, and it grieved him to his heart. As a matter of fact, it says that. It's one of the few times where it reveals the heart of God in a way that we should be able to connect with, but it's just so awesome to see what it says about his soul when he did this thing. And yet he still did it. The only other judgment that approaches this kind of severity is the one at the end of this age when he says, I will destroy by fire. So as we move into this, all of these feelings and all of these thoughts need to be in our minds. The responsibility of human sin and the fact that it is not God's fault. Our sin is our fault. Humanity will be held responsible. And yet, at the same time, God's willingness to continue working with us, which is an incredible miracle. And even in this case, where you would think he would destroy the whole thing, yet he still saves out a family and says, I will not destroy my entire creation. I will save a family by my grace, and I'll start with them. It's a wonderful balance. But these thoughts and the way we come at it are really, really important for us to understand who God is, who we are, what responsibility is about, and yet to see God's grace in it all. So let's begin in chapter 6 of Genesis. It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, and the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, or indefinitely, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. And those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his thought, of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace or favor, same Hebrew word, in the eyes of the Lord. Now these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless in his time, and Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. You see how many times he uses the word corrupt in those two verses? We'll stop there for a moment, go back and look at what is arguably one of the most difficult passages in the whole Bible. And you know why. If you've read any of this, if you've studied Genesis 6 ever, you know why. It's so difficult. There's so many questions. What I'm going to do is I'm going to just work through the questions one at a time. There are several. The first four verses present one major question per verse, as a matter of fact. Perverse? No. Per line, almost. Let's call it that. One major question per line. First, this. Who were the sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, in verse 2? The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives from themselves, whoever they chose. And you may have notes in your Bible if you've got a Bible with notes in it, but this is, if you study this material at all, like with scholars and commentaries and so on, you'll find this is one of the most difficult passages in the entire Pentateuch. They'll all tell you. In terms of interpretation, there isn't a line that's harder to interpret than this, and the reason is obvious. Nobody knows who the sons of God are. Nobody knows who they are. I'll give you the three best guesses. And I'll tell you why people hold these positions. And then after that, you pay your money and take your choice. Okay? Because in all honesty, I'll tell you ahead of time, it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter which of the positions you hold, because the meaning of the passage is clear. Once you back away from it, you see where he's going with it. It really doesn't matter who the sons of God are. But still, it causes a lot of questions in people's minds. The three positions are these. Number one, some people think they are angels, notably fallen angels. That would mean they were demons, who supernaturally take on human form and have sexual relations with beautiful human women. And then the thinking goes on that perhaps they produce the Nephilim, which in the King James is rendered giants, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, because it doesn't necessarily mean giants. And it doesn't, in the original, it doesn't necessarily mean that these were the offspring either. The offspring are actually described at the end of verse 4. The Nephilim are someone different, a different group. But some people believe, back to the issue of the sons of God, some people believe that these are angels, because the term sons of God is used in the Old Testament concerning angels. And the Old Septuagint, which if you're familiar with textual work in the scriptures, The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, done a couple hundred years before Christ. It actually inserted the words, angels of God, in place of the Hebrew original, which simply is sons of God. And this is where all the church fathers and lots of the people in the post-apostolic age for the next several hundred years interpreted it to mean angels. But the original Hebrew term does not say angels. It was an interpretation on this of the Septuagint. That's where that whole idea came up. It doesn't say angels. It says sons of God. That's all it says. People have thought perhaps it was angels. It was a real popular thesis in the medieval time, too, and there are many people today who hold that position. And if you hold that position, that's fine. I mean, it could be. It's possible. It's not out of the realm of possibility that there was an interface between the spirit world and the physical world before the flood. That is not unreasonable, simply because we don't have an interface. It could be, that doesn't mean that they did not have consciousness and an awareness of angels and demons. Because the angels and demons are there, we just can't see them. Maybe the Lord changed things after the flood and said, I'm not doing it that way anymore. I don't want an interface between the spirit world and the temporal world. My personal conviction, not about this, but about the millennial kingdom after the Lord returns, is that there will be an interface between the spirit world and the physical world. I think that there will be an open interface at that time. And the awareness of angels and the awareness of demons will be very obvious all during the millennial kingdom. That's my personal conviction. And I don't see a reason why that might not have been the case prior to the flood, although it doesn't say it. So if you want to hold the position that these are angels, it's possible that they were. It's just one of the positions that you can hold. Another real common, probably the second most common one, is the idea that these are the sons of God referred to the sons of Seth, the godly line. And that's why they're called the sons of God. And that the daughters of men refer to the Cainite line, that the descendants of Cain and the beautiful women among the descendants of Cain. And so the line is this, the thinking is this, that the sons of God, meaning the righteous line, were in a sense sort of seduced by the beauty of the women of the ungodly line. And when they mixed the two lines, it muddied the waters completely. So there was no distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous. And it, you know, the old saying that if you take a white glove and you put it into the mud does not get glovey, right? The glove gets muddy. And so therefore, the reason that the Lord saw this and saw that it was evil was because the righteousness of the righteous people was completely dissipated as they moved into the lifestyle of the pagans. All of that is completely read into the text. It doesn't say any of it. But you'll hear that teaching. Is the concept true that the glove gets muddy? Yes. The theology is true, and it is a very real warning. Is it a for sure thing that these sons of God were the Sethites? We're not sure about that. It's a possibility, but we're not sure. We don't know who they were. The third main, and there are arguments on both sides of all of these. I'm not going to go into them. But the third main position is that these may have been powerful rulers. They were also called sons of God. They basically took all the possibilities for the phrase, B'nai Elohim, sons of God. And they said, well, what could it mean based on what we know of the ancient languages? It could mean angels, could mean the sons of Seth, could also mean rulers, potentates, the great kings of the age. And in those days, by the way, kings were treated like gods. And that's why they sometimes took the name sons of God in the pagan cultures. And some people believe that this refers to these guys. If that's true, then the race of violent people that came from them seems a little bit difficult to explain. How is it that race is described as it is in the end of verse 4, the men of renown and so on? We don't know. But that's a phrase that's used. Sons of God sometimes is used of the rulers of that type. And some people believe a combination of 1 and 3, a combination of the demons inhabiting the powerful rulers, demonized humans who somehow, in a demon-possessed state, conceived and gave birth to people who had some sort of violent tendency. So that's a possibility, too. The bottom line is, nobody knows for sure. What do we know for sure? Well, what we know for sure is that God looked on it and saw it was evil. We also know that the people who originally read this understood it. It's just been lost to us. We just don't know. So the next question is, what did he mean by not striving with humanity? He says in verse 3, and he inserts this after he describes what's going on. He says, I'm not going to strive with humanity forever because humans are flesh. Nevertheless, our days shall be 120 years. What does that mean? Well, the best shot at it, the word strive is the issue. The question is, what does it mean? Sometimes it's rendered remain, I won't remain with humanity. Sometimes it means contend, I won't contend with humanity. Best shot is this. Is the contend idea. I won't wrestle around with you forever because I am God, you are flesh, and I'm not going to spend forever wrestling with you. That's the best concept, I think, of all the various ways of interpreting that. And I think what he's saying in the 120 years is that I'll give you another 120 years because it was about 120 years later that the rains came. So I think what he's saying at that point is, I see what's going on. I'm telling you, I'm not going to put up with it forever. I'll give you another 120 years. Next question. Who are the Nephilim? That's rendered giants in the King James, which is where the concept of giants came from. However, the King James got it from the Septuagint, which actually translates it giants. But the Hebrew word Nephilim doesn't necessarily mean giants. It actually can mean just simply violent people. It can mean the fallen ones, or it can mean the ones who fall upon others and make others fall, because it comes from a Hebrew word, nafal, which sounds like our word fall, but it's not spelled the same. But that's what it means. It means to fall. And so there's this idea, and that's why it's rendered and spoken of in the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy when they spoke of the Nephilim after the flood. They were speaking of large people who were fierce warriors. And that's where the idea that giants came up. But actually, the word doesn't mean giants. It could simply mean violent people. And by the way, violence is one of the main problems, if you notice at what the Lord says about it, about the whole world at the time. He says it's all filled with violence, down verses 9 to 14. So he's looking at it, and he's saying, whoever these Nephilim are, they are a violent people. Whether they were more sizable than anybody else, we're not absolutely certain. But we do know that the Lord looked on it and said, I don't like that. And notice that even in English, if you read it in a good translation, it doesn't say that the Nephilim are the offspring. And that's a common interpretation, is that the sons of God and the daughters of men produced the Nephilim. But it doesn't actually say that in the original. What it says is that the sons of God and the daughters of men produced the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown, the last sentence. And that's not necessarily the same as the Nephilim. People make that connection, but in the original, the connection's not there. So that's the next major question. Who were the mighty men and the men of renown? It simply means famous guys. That's all it means. And mighty men is Gibborim, same word that's used for David's soldiers. It's usually a soldier term. Again, the scene is violent in that era. A lot of violence. And some men apparently had made quite a name for themselves with violence. They were violent people. And he says, these were the offspring of whoever the sons of God and the daughters of men were. These were violent people. The Nephilim are a different group. Who they are, we're not absolutely certain. But we do know, by the time you get to the end of verse 4, it's a mess. In fact, he describes it even more graphically in verses 9 to 14, which we'll get to in just a minute. But there's one more question. What does it mean when it says God is sorry? Look at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry. King James rendered this repent, again influenced by the Septuagint probably, which uses a word like that here. But the Hebrew word that's used here actually simply means to suffer grief. Nacham actually can mean, in a different context, it can mean to have compassion. You say, well, wait a minute. What do you mean? How can have compassion and suffer grief both be the same word in Hebrew? Well, I want you to think. Now, just think. I'll give you a second to think. Have you ever had real compassion? How could you tell you had it? Did it not hurt? Did it not grieve? It's interesting that in Hebrew they are the same word. you cannot have compassion, real compassion, without grief. People have tried. But if you cauterize your ability to feel grief, you will cauterize your ability to show compassion as well. They do go together. This word that's used is a tremendously powerful emotive word. It does not simply mean to change your mind. People read the word in the Old King James, the word repent, and they think, well, God changed his mind, and it raises all these theological questions. Can God change his mind and all this stuff? The main emphasis of the passage is not that he changed his mind. The main emphasis of the passage is that he was so deeply grieved. In fact, it repeats it. And the second line, he was grieved to the heart. I mean, it emphasizes it. It's pierced to the heart. God pierced to the heart. That is awesome. What kind of pain does it have to be to pierce God to the heart? You say, well, I've been pierced to the heart. I grieve for this or that or the other thing, a hurt in my soul, often a broken relationship or the death of someone I love or some terrible injustice. I am pierced to the soul. And people think that God doesn't understand that feeling. My friend, never forget this line right here. Because the point is not whether he changed his mind. That's not what this is about, him changing his mind. That is a complete rabbit trail to talk about. We'll talk about it, but because we have to, because everybody's on it. But what he's really getting at is the hurt in the soul of God. You know, in a lot of ways, when you grieve and when you hurt, for a genuine true pain in your soul, you are very close to the heart of God right there. That is just an amazing thing, isn't it? It is to me, because if you know some theology, you know the word impassibility, which is a theological term for the fact that God basically doesn't have passions. Unfortunately, it gets the wrong idea across. It almost seems like the Lord doesn't have feelings, but that is not what the Scripture teaches at all. Impassibility means that God has no feelings that he does not volunteer for. What that means is every bit of grief he has, he volunteered for and endures voluntarily. He doesn't have to endure grief. That's the difference between God and us, is that we have to endure it. And if there were any way out of it, we would do anything to avoid it. And that means kill another human if we have to avoid the grief that we ourselves would have to face otherwise. We would do literally anything to avoid grief. And what's an amazing reality, you guys, is that God could avoid it and doesn't. And this is where people get a little weird on this whole idea of, wow, does it mean he changed his mind? That he was sorry, as if to say, oh, what a mistake I've made. No. You know why we think? Now, think closely with me. I know it's Wednesday night. It's been a long day. But I want you to think real closely with me. The reason we think that way about the word that's used here is because there's no way on God's green earth that we would ever endure any grief if we could avoid it. And we think he's the same way. Therefore, when it says that he endured this grief, we simply assume it was a trick to him, that it sort of caught him by surprise, because that's the way grief always catches us, by surprise, you see. We would never walk into grief open-eyed, but God never closes his eyes, which means every bit of grief that he ever experienced, and he has experienced grief beyond our wildest imagination, he volunteered for a purpose and took it on himself, and that's what this is about. That's what this is about. He wasn't surprised by this. The one thing that's missing in our thinking when we start to use that logic, what's missing is we forget God can and does volunteer for grief and endures it with us and endures it on our behalf. Just think about the cross. Think about the Lord Jesus, and you'll immediately connect with it. Now, furthermore, he insists that we also will volunteer for it as his children. And if you try to spend your whole life avoiding grief, you will spend your whole life avoiding life. I guarantee it, and you'll avoid all ministry. If you avoid all grief, you'll avoid ministry, you'll avoid life, you will isolate yourself because of self-protection, you'll isolate yourself to the point where you'll say, I will not be hurt again. Boom! And you will not feel again either. And so he says, listen, I created you to be like me. Now, there are some risks in being like me. Here's one of the risks. If you're really going to live like me, you're going to volunteer for grief. Grief will be a part of your life. Joy will also be a part of your life. That's the other side of it. And promise, that's the other side of that, because I am going to make you joyful forever. But while you're in a fallen world, just like I, when I deal with a fallen world, he says, I endure the grief, so also you will endure the grief, but you won't be alone in it. And that's the only way to live, is to admit that and say, okay. Because the only other option is to never do anything. People are volunteering for grief every time they get married. It's true. You can't tell them that when they're doing it. You can't say, if people come in, we're going to get married. And they're so happy, and you feel like saying sometimes, you know, the old experienced cynical married people, you know, they look at you and go, oh. I remember that. So, oh, aren't you happy for us? We're going to get married. And these some of these older folks going, oh. Your life was so simple. It's about to be complicated. True. But is that wrong? Is that bad? No, it's worth the risk. It is worth the risk. See, life is worth the risk. Now, God lives that, and this verse that we're looking at right here is one of the main teachers of that lesson. God lives the risk. Now, he knew humanity would do this. This was not a surprise. And when it says it grieved him, and it repented him, is the way the old King James, I think, puts it. It repented him, which is the way we would never use the word repent. The reason it puts it that way is because the word means grieve, sorrow. But he volunteered for the sorrow. And so, if you find yourself having volunteered for sorrow by getting married, being in relationship with people, having children, having parents, like you had a choice about this. You know, and it's caused some grief. But you know what, you guys, that's not evil. It's part of living, and it's part of living for God in a fallen world. So the answer to the question, what does it mean when it says the Lord was sorry? Oh, it means a lot. It means that he volunteered for the grief of the sin of humanity, and it grieved him to his soul. Now, he brings judgment. Does the judgment grieve him to his soul? I'm not sure, in all honesty. I am not sure about that. It says the sin grieves him. I am not sure that the judgment grieves him. I think that it, now think this through, feel free to disagree with me, but you are grown-up Christians, and this is a grown-up Bible study, and I want you to wrestle with it if you got to. But I think that the sin grieves him more than the judgment, and I think the sin reaches a point where the only thing he can do is judge, and I don't think that he's sorry to judge. And I don't think the Bible teaches that he's sorry to judge. I think the Bible teaches that he's sorry that we sin. And so we get it the other way around, because we are more afraid of judgment than we are of sin. So we don't think sin is as bad as judgment. So we have come up with the idea that maybe God is real sorrowful to have judgment. And I'm not sure. Now, it does say that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That just means he's not mean. That's what that means. He's not mean. He's not cruel. But if he really and truly took no pleasure, I mean in the sense of saying, I don't like judgment, then what would that say about his character and his righteousness? Something to wrestle with. One thing is absolutely certain, sin is worse than the judgment. The sin is something to be avoided more than the judgment of God is, and that is a click in our thinking that is backwards in our culture. We take sin very lightly, and if we're convinced of judgment at all, that's what we're going to take much more heavily than the sin. And it's the other way around in the Bible. So, what does it mean when it says that he's sorry? Well, it doesn't mean that he's sorry to have to judge. It says, literally, he's grieved by the sin, and then he brings the judgment. But I personally believe it's the sin that has grieved him. The judgment is simply the result of it. And he has to judge in order to bring righteousness about. So that brings us to the condition of humanity, verses 9 to 12, which begins the story of Noah. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way. Now, the amazing thing is that as we look at Noah and his life as a contrast to what is evil in the world, I mean, it's really obvious. God looks on Noah. God says, I'm going to put my grace on you. Noah has believed God. We'll see that this is actually part of Noah's life. In Hebrews 11:7, it says, Noah believed God. Noah was a man who already trusted God, and he was the last of his line. His line is chapter 5. If you wonder who it is, it's chapter 5. Chapter 5, the whole thing is to get you to Noah. And it shows that the last one died shortly before the flood. So he's the last of his kind. Righteous people are extinct or on the verge of extinction by the time the flood comes. And God says, I will not let this species become extinct. I will not. I will let the other species become extinct, and I will start over with this one. That's an amazing thing. That's Noah. He is the species on the brink of extinction. He was a righteous man. But look at the condition of humanity. He uses three words. He uses wicked. Well, he uses three concepts. Wickedness and wickedness in thought life. He says, I see that every thought of their hearts is wicked. Beginning in verse 5, really, going down to the end of verse 12. Wickedness in thought, that's where all wickedness starts. Jesus said the same thing, so watch your thought life. You say, well, I can't be sued for what I'm thinking. No, not on earth. But you can in heaven. You can be sued for what you're thinking in heaven. And God does. You say, you know, we hide behind that. Well, nobody can read my mind. Praise God, or you wouldn't have a friend in the world, and neither would I. True, it's true, is it not? It's only the fact that people can't read our minds that sustains any relationships at all among us. Maybe there was a time when you could have, when you had much more insight into what other people were thinking, and God in His grace said, I'm going to make them a little dumber than they need to be, because if they knew everything about it, now that they're in sin, now that their thoughts are sinful, if they all knew what the rest of them were all thinking every time, all the time, they'd never be able to sustain 20 minutes of relationship at all. We just control ourselves. So God can sue us. He certainly can for what we're thinking. And it all starts in the thought life. Check it out in the New Testament. Jesus said the same thing. You say, whoa, bummer. That means if God's reading my mind and making a recording of it, I need grace. Yes. Behold, forsooth. That's exactly what the Bible teaches. So he says, I see this wickedness. It starts from the inside. He used the word corrupt, verse 11 and verse 12. Corrupt, corrupt, corrupt. And they corrupted their way. You know what the word means? It's great. It means rotten, like rotten meat, like old cottage cheese, like stuff. Yeah, I knew that'd get you. Everybody knows what old cottage cheese is. And you just fill in the blank, whatever it is. That's what this Hebrew word means, ugly and rotten. And God looks at earth. He looks at humanity, and he says it's corrupted, corrupted, rotten, decayed. That's the way he sees it. They did not see it this way. They thought they were doing just fine. They were marrying and giving in marriage, as it says. They were having a great time. They thought life was cool. They were healthy, physically healthy. They were just morally completely debauched. God looked on it, and he said, ugh. Clean that refrigerator. Do you ever look into like in the back of those little drawers in the refrigerator sometimes? And you see stuff that's been there for years. When I was a bachelor, and that doesn't happen anymore because Barb's great at taking care of stuff. But I tell you, when I was a bachelor, I had stuff I thought I would have to throw an entire refrigerator away. God looks at it, he looks at humanity, and he says, he has that feeling. That feeling you have when you look at rotten stuff is the way he feels when he looks at the morals that he says here. That's this word corrupted. And he says, that's it. That's it. I'm stopping it. Verse 13, God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I am about to destroy them along with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. We don't know what kind of wood that is. Maybe cedar, something else. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch, so it'll float. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. And you shall make a window for the ark. This is actually more of a clear story. It goes all the way around the top, and it's a vent. And there's real practical reasons for this, I'm sure, as well as to let sunlight in, okay? So you're going to make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top. Set the door of the ark in the side of it. You make it with lower, second, and third decks. Got three decks. And behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under the heaven. Everything that is on the face of the earth shall perish. Now look at verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you. Now look at this covenant establishment. Now read, when you read your Old Testament, especially the Pentateuch, you look for this covenant establishment. God comes to a person, he says, I'm going to establish a covenant with you. He never deals with people without a covenant. He makes an agreement with them. And you don't cut your own deal. Incidentally, the Hebrew word for covenant means to cut. You don't cut your own deal with God. God cuts a deal for you. And he does it for Noah even. He says, I'm making this for you, Noah. You get in here, you will be saved. That's great. God's call. It's God's call. Noah didn't say, you know, how about I build an ark and how about you drown? This was not Noah's idea. This was God's idea. Salvation is God's idea. So is judgment, both of them. And one is meaningless without the other in God's economy. Verse 19, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark and keep them alive with you. They'll be male and female. Of the birds after their kind and of the animals after their kind and the creeping things of the ground after its kind, two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. And as for you, take for yourself some of the food which is edible and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you. I think some food was taken which was not edible. Do you like turnips? Do you ever wonder if I would have probably left those? I wonder how people find out they can eat certain things, how hungry they were when they figured it out. Take the food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. The ark was just the right size. In fact, it was a guy back in the 1600s who built one of these things. It actually is extremely seaworthy. If you put it into footage, okay, it's good shipbuilding dimensions. It's exactly six times as long as it is wide. So it'll take the waves, whatever they are. Of course, this thing didn't need to be propelled anywhere. All it needed to do was float and not tip over. So that's where the length comes in. It's how long it is that makes it not tip over. And how wide it is, it's that ratio. 450 feet long. That's 100 feet longer than a football field. 75 feet wide, 45 feet high, three stories. So this is a sizable thing. A guy back in the 1600s really built one of these and floated it around. And it actually works. 14,000-ton displacement, 1,400,000 cubic feet of storage space in this thing, okay? 93,700 feet of deck space. That's the same as 522 cattle cars. You can put 125,000 sheep. Now, who would want 125,000 sheep? I have no idea. He only needed two, but there was a lot of room for a lot of other things. Actually, he needed seven of those. The clean animals, he had seven of each. He explains that in the next chapter. The reason for that, of course, is that they use them for sacrifices and because they could eat them. So they had some in there for that. And if they had roughly 17,000 species, there was plenty of room. You can do the math. Dr. Morris has done it in the book, The Genesis Flood, and there's other good research on the subject. It is actually quite plausible that this could be done. This is not an unreasonable thing in terms of square footage. In fact, there's even enough room here when you calculate the square footage, the number of species, the size of the animals, if they would get along, there was plenty of room for them all. That's what people don't understand, is they look at this and they go, well, those animals couldn't possibly all get along together. But you got to remember, this was God's plan. There's nothing in here that says that Noah had to do this all on his own. And as a matter of fact, when you get down into chapter 7, it says the Lord brought the animals too, which means the animals were cooperative in some way. And maybe animals were more cooperative in that day than we know of them today. There's a lot of stuff before the flood we don't know anything about. So it's entirely possible that if God is saying, I'm doing this anyway, we should not take our rationalistic presuppositions and assume that it's impossible, when the thing he describes in terms of square footage really has enough space on it. So it is not unreasonable if you assume that God is there. And matter of fact, as we find in chapter 7, It is the Lord's work all the way through. The door was so big that Noah couldn't close it. So it had to be God. It took Noah about 120 years to build a thing, which if you count his age means, if I'm doing my math right, it means that he started this before his boys were born. It means the call to, it means his boys were raised around a construction project, building a boat for most of their lives, well, all their lives. And the story of what they were going to do was theirs from the time they were able to hear. He was 500 when he had the boys. He was 600 when the thing floated. And so the boys were, and it took him 120 years to build it. So he started building it probably 20 years before the boys were born. So they were raised in it. They knew it from top to bottom. And we're looking forward to it probably. Can you imagine being raised with that idea? One of these days, boys, when this is done, we're all getting on board. God says it's going to rain. It's never rained before, Dad. What's rain? Well, it's the water is going to fall out of the sky. We've never seen water fall out of the sky before, Dad. That's okay. God says it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Can you imagine that? Chapter 7. The Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and your household. For you alone I've seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you every clean animal by sevens. This is where the idea comes. Every clean animal by sevens, male and female, and of the animals that are not clean, you only take two, because basically they didn't use them for anything, a male and his female. Also the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth. After seven more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I've made. Torrential rains for almost 6 weeks. And not only that, but when it happened, it says that something broke in the earth and water came up out of the earth as well. So it was two. It was coming from underneath and it was falling. And Noah and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Now verse 5 says Noah did everything he was commanded. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. He and his sons' wives entered the ark. Verse 8, and of the clean animals, and the animals that were not clean, and birds, and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. They went to him. And it came about that after the 7 days, that the water of the flood came upon the earth. He sent him in there 7 days ahead of time. Probably took 7 days to load, okay? So they're living in the ark before the rain starts. People are all around going, oh, man, you know, Noah, as long as I've known you, you've been working on this boat. Verse 11, and in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, the date, 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open. Now, the purpose of this account, let's get something straight. The purpose of the flood account is not to explain how a flood could happen. It's simply to describe that it did. So when you come to it and you say, well, how could this happen? Well, how do earthquakes happen? How do volcanoes happen? You know, stuff bubbles up from out of the earth. If God says there's water in there, and he pops it so that water comes out, there's nothing innately unreasonable about that idea. And if he did it at a time when mountain ranges were not as high as they are now, it wouldn't have taken as much water to cover the earth anyway. And there's a lot of calculations different people have done depending on what geological changes took place in this cataclysm. And this description doesn't give the entire description of everything that might have happened. If the earth broke, so to speak, and water came pouring out onto the land, we don't know what other geological changes may have taken place. So it started to flood, and rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And on the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, Noah's wife, the three wives of the sons with him, entered the ark. They and every beast after their kind, and all the cattle and after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, they creeped right on in there. And the birds, too. Verse 15, so they went into the ark to Noah, by twos of all flesh, which has the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female, entered as God had commanded him. And the Lord, now underline that last line, verse 16, the Lord closed it behind him. You say, well, wait a minute. I don't see how all of this can happen. I want you to remember, God was directly involved with the whole thing from the beginning, even to the point of closing the door. He closed it up. God closed it up. Noah didn't even have to figure out how to close it. All he had to do was build the thing. He said, well then, what is the deal? Why did God do just part of it and let Noah do the rest? Well, why does God do part of things and let us do stuff? I don't know. Why would he pick such inefficient partners to accomplish his work of salvation on the earth? I have no idea, but I know he does, and I know he's always done it, and I know it has something to do with the fact that we're created in his image, and that is a wonderful thing. So yeah, Noah had to build it, and yet God said, I'm going to close it. This has all been God's plan from the very beginning. Now, we read the story, and I want you to get a feel for what it would have been like, because by this time, as the waters are rising, the people are figuring out Noah was right, and he's been telling them this for a long time. So now they have neighbors and extended family who are pounding on the outside of this thing. Because when God closed them in to save them, he closed the rest out. Why do you suppose he didn't give Noah the ability to open and close the door? Why didn't he put Noah in charge of who gets saved? Because it wasn't Noah's job. And the Lord says very clearly, salvation is my job. I will close the door. And when I close the door, some will be outside and some will be inside. But that is my decision. He says to Noah, your decision and your job is to preach righteousness, which is the New Testament tells us is exactly what he did for 120 years. He preached, nobody listened to him. But once the door was closed, God closed the door. I think that's one of the main reasons that Noah didn't close it. God did. Because if Noah had closed it, Noah would have tried to open it again for extended family and friends. And God said, Noah, this isn't your project. It's my project. And you know what? We need to remember that in the work of salvation, in what God does on the earth. It isn't our project. It is God's. He opens and closes the doors. We do what we are told. We beseech him for the souls of the people that are around us, but we trust what he is doing. And that's what Noah did. So the waters prevailed on the earth. They increased greatly, verse 18, covered the whole surface of the earth. By the way, some people think it might have been a localized flood, but the text is pretty clear. It's not localized. It's a universal flood. It goes over the whole earth. And verse 20, the waters prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind, and all that was on dry land, and all the nostrils, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, died, and he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky. He repeats this over and over again, as if to say, in case you don't believe it, let me repeat it again. It's like three times in the chapter. Every living thing. You think God is not determined to judge? He is certainly determined to judge, and he will. Now we'll pick up chapter 8 next time. And we'll talk about that. I want to just point out very simply that the gospel is clear in this. You can see it as clear as a bell. Let me just say four things. Number one, judgment is certain. Just like he said to Noah, judgment is certain. And that's the background of all the gospel preaching, is that judgment is certain. Reference 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. We won't turn to them because we're running out of time. If you don't understand that judgment is certain to the human soul and to this planet, then you have no impetus to really preach the gospel. Because if the gospel is nothing more than being churchy and being nice, who needs it? The world has better answers, really. But if judgment is real, then grace is important. If the world is going to end, and it is, and if death is genuine, real, and there's a second death after this, well, then we have a reason to preach the gospel. And we have a good reason to not back down in the preaching of it. Judgment is certain. You see that here. You see it in the gospel. Secondly, deliverance is by grace. Noah found grace. Chen is the Hebrew word, and it means literally grace. He didn't earn it. Reference Hebrews 11:7. Hebrews 11:7. He had faith in God, and that's the next point as well. Hebrews 11:7 is for both of these. Deliverance is by grace, and salvation is through faith. You simply believe God. There's only one guy who was willing to listen to God and believe him. And that's exactly true today. Anybody willing to believe God will be saved. They'll give their life to Jesus Christ and they will be saved. The parallel is perfect. And then the fourth, very clearly, faith produces works. Well, there again, Hebrews 11:7 is a good one. But also, 2 Peter is a good one. 2 Peter 2 and 2 Peter 3. You know, there's so many references. Actually, it's probably three or four at least, maybe more veiled references in the New Testament to this account. And we'll talk more about this next time as well when people, we'll talk about how people doubt it and why you shouldn't. But these references all look back to the aspect of the judgment of God and the grace of God. And they use it as a parallel in the New Testament to remind us of just how good it is to know the Lord today. So remember those four things. Judgment is certain. Deliverance is always by grace. Salvation is through faith. And the faith actually produces works. Your life really shows if you really do trust Him. You're willing to do whatever it is He calls you to do. Let's bow our heads for just a moment and thank the Lord for the grief that He's willing to endure for us. Father, as we look at this really horrifying judgment, wiping away from our minds some of the kids' stories and cute pictures we've seen of the ark, and remembering the terrifying judgment You brought against the earth, we come before You, Lord, with a sense of awe. We ask, Father, that You would impress upon us the depth of Your grief over the sin of humanity. Not just over the fact that humans will die because they will be judged, but over the sin itself. The turning from You, the evil, the description here of the days of Noah, the immorality and the violence that is described, the moral corruption, because, Lord, we see it around us all the time. And so, Father, pierce our hearts too, because we want to have Your heart, even if that means grief to go along with it. And we want to be effective in our world. So teach us to be like Noah in that regard, to be people of integrity before You and among our contemporaries, as Noah was. Teach us to live in the new covenant vibrantly. And thank You, Father, for the salvation that You alone have supplied. Thank You that You're the one that opens and closes the door, and that though You intend to judge, You also intend to save. Thank You for saving us. We love You and praise You and stand in awe of You. In Jesus' name, amen.